Well, I know this point has been made over and over in the last while, and forgive me for it, but this has been a special time for us. Last week, we had the privilege of celebrating our 50th anniversary with a group of friends, and then on Friday was the actual day, so we've been celebrating that together and with others and with many of you, and thank you for all of the ways in which you have been a source of encouragement and strength to us at this particular time. It's an interesting thing about having a golden anniversary, and that is if you mention it to people that you don't know or whatever, and it's funny how often you can slip it into conversation, they're always pretty impressed. 50 years. Wow. How did you pull that off? Well, you need to meet my wife, and then you'll understand. Who would want to leave her? But one of the sad parts about our world is that golden anniversaries, and then you really get up there with Fran and Les, they're becoming as rare as dodo birds. And it's sad that marriage is not what it used to be. But one of the downsides of having a golden anniversary and announcing it is there's no way to pretend you're not old. We were out for dinner on Friday night. We went down to Dana Point, and we had a server, and Elizabeth always drops this into conversation, especially at a restaurant, because I think she hopes she's going to get a free dessert out of it. And she made sure she told our server this is our golden anniversary, and he began to talk about his grandparents and talk about them, and they were, you know, having their 50. He said, yeah, they're pretty old. I think they're 65 or 66, and I thought, okay, we'll give you a math lesson a little bit later, but some of you have heard this before, but you know, there's signs that you are getting older. Here's a list of 10 that I copied. This is not a David Letterman list, so count down from 10. Signs that the years are passing by. Everything hurts, and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. Everything starts to click, especially your knees, elbows, and neck. Your back goes out more often than you do. You turn off the light for financial, not economic, reasons. Reading your phone becomes difficult because the font is so blurry and small. You look forward to a dull evening. Skin tight isn't all that accurate a description anymore. You get out of the shower and you're glad the mirrors are steamed up. Policemen, teachers, and doctors seem really young. And you pray the senility, not the serenity prayer. Lord, grant me the senility to forget the people I never liked anyway, the good fortune to meet the few, the ones I do, and the eyesight to tell the difference. Well, the reality is we all get older, but we don't always get better. Add years to your life, but that doesn't necessarily mean you add maturity. So as I was thinking about what we are going to think about this morning, I thought I'd turn to a psalm that has been useful for me. When I was a college student, I still remember listening to somebody who I thought was really in the old person category. I came to realize later he wasn't. One of the startling things in my life was to when I went to seminary and thought I had these wise teachers, and then try to figure out how old they were when I had them and realize they didn't know nearly as much as I thought they did, because I was now older than they were at the time. But and him saying, Lord, I pray every day, Lord, keep me from becoming a cranky old man. And I'm glad for that, because one of the things he went on to say, and whether you become a cranky old man is determined a whole lot by what kind of person you're becoming here and now. Because one of the realities of old age is that in many ways it is the fruit of seeds you've planted down through the years. And the way you are going to become when you're older is not determined by what happens after you retire. It's determined by what you've built into your life along the way. Psalm 71 is a psalm written by a psalmist we don't know. It's an anonymous psalm. But he's a veteran saint. He is facing age, and he's facing some challenges of age. But with it, he teaches us to look in three different directions. So let's read the psalm, and then we'll walk our way through it. Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You've given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are the one who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a marvel, a portent, but a person who's a sign, a signal to many. But you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God's forsaken him. Pursue and seize him. There's none to deliver him. Oh my God, be not far from me. Oh my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed with disgrace, with scorn and disgrace. May they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually. I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day. For their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of Yahweh God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. Oh God, from my youth you've taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, oh God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who come. Your righteousness, oh God, reaches the high heavens. You who've done great things, oh God, who is like you? You have made me see many troubles and calamities. You will revive me again from the depths of the earth. You will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. And my tongue will talk of your righteousness, your righteous help, all the day long. For they have been put to shame and disappointed, who sought to do me hurt. There's another psalm written by another anonymous psalmist, Psalm 92, and it ends like this. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are always full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. I read that, and I can't help but smile. It makes the idea of being called, well, you're full of sap. He's sappy. Well, they're still bearing fruit in old age. They are always full of sap, and green is describing an evergreen Christian. And that's what the psalmist in Psalm 71 is. He is an evergreen Christian. He's a veteran believer. He's lived for a long time. And he's filled his heart with God's word. One of the interesting things about this psalm is how many other psalms it quotes. As a matter of fact, verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 71 are quoting the Psalm of David in Psalm 31. So if you read Psalm 31, verses 1 to 3, they're almost exactly the same as this. And it's scripture quoting scripture. And then there's references to Psalm 32 and Psalm 34 and other psalms that make their way through this. But what I want you to notice with me is it seems to me that the psalm has in it three parts, and they're all related to the psalmist and the direction of his gaze. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, he looks up. And he looks up in his situation, and he looks up to God, who is, as we've already sung, his rock, his fortress, his strong deliverer. And so, let me just remind you of where he is. First of all, as I said, he's a man who's facing some real challenges in his life. And they come in two directions. They come, first of all, from his own recognition that he is getting older. And getting older means that there is diminishing strength. As he says in verse 9, don't cast me off in the time of old age, forsake me not when my strength is spent. And one of the realities as our years increase is that our resources, in terms of our physical resources, often diminish. And even though we say jokingly some of those things with which I began, it is true that as you get older, your back goes out more often than you do, and your knees and elbows and necks clicks and all of those other kind of things that are just part of getting older. The other thing that's there is that there's a sense in which you are more and more alone. It's interesting that his enemies taunt him, saying there's none to deliver him. And it's one of the facts of life is that people pass away, and people who certainly surrounded you, and often, and it's a sad thing, but there's many people, because they've not been a community of believers, who find themselves increasingly isolated in old age and increasingly alone. So that's one side of the dimension. He is aging, and he's maybe at the stage where he's sensing this this weakening going. I don't know how old he is, even to old age and gray hairs. Oh Lord, do not forsake me. But on the other side, there's the presence of enemies. Now, since we don't know who he is, we don't know who they are. So we don't know whether they're political enemies, we don't know whether they're personal enemies, we don't know whether they are social enemies, military, we don't know who the enemies are. All we know is that he depicts them as predators. So he'll describe them as people who are watching his life. You'll notice in verse 10, those who watch for my life, they're not watching to look after him. They're like wolves surrounding a herd of elk or whatever, waiting for the one that's weak and vulnerable to be object of their prey. And they are saying there's no one to help him, so when he's cut off, we will attack. Now, I don't know what the reason is, and I don't know that particular thing. But the reality is, if we think about it, one of the realities of old age is that there's predators out there. Unscrupulous people who are tempting constantly. I can't tell you the number of phone calls we get, and some of you have them, and you know that underneath there are scams. And they are hoping that they get some vulnerable older person, and so often it's older people who are alone and isolated, who don't have anyone to talk to, and what they're promised sounds far too good to be true, and then some person takes them for all that they have. It is about as evil as any human act can be, to prey on the weak. But it's part of our world, isn't it? And it's a sad part of our world, and it's just as much a part of our world as theirs. And he's aware of this. And so in that, he looks up to God. I want you to notice several things about that look. First of all, it's grounded in his personal relationship to him. You notice how verse 3 ends. You are my rock and my fortress. He'll return back to that in verse 4, and he'll say, rescue me, O my God. And then in verse 12, O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. In verse 22, I will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness. O my God. And then in verse 14, well, that's not the verse that I'm looking for. Anywhere, another place, he'll talk about God as his hope and his praise. And so there's something here about he looks up to God, and looks up to God, it is not an unknown God, but it is the God who is my God. The second thing, the psalm, especially these first eight verses, build around the idea of a rock and a fortress. Now, I don't know about his experience, but you remember in these first three verses, he's borrowing the language of David. And David was being pursued by Saul. And he would go into the wild country and to find a rock that would shelter him, or a rock that had a cave or a cleft in the rock. And that language is used over and over. One of the places you go to in Israel, if you're making a tour there, is to Masada. And Masada was, first of all, a vacation place for Herod the Great, or at least in the first century. But it ultimately became a fortress because it was high and apparently impregnable. And there's many times in the Psalms where David speaks like that, and you think he's probably thinking about this high place where he cannot be reached, where he is sheltered. And so that language that comes over and over and over that isn't part of our language. Elizabeth and I were watching on television, and I was flipping channels as I do, which drives her crazy. But we came flipping by something that was rather interesting, and it was showing a place where the early Christians had lived in Cappadocia, in Turkey, where they lived in homes that were carved out of rock, and all of these pillars and caves and this big underground, actually four different layers underground, of caves and caverns in which they lived because they were hiding from their persecutors. Or if you've ever gone to Rome and you've gone to the catacombs and you're living underground and you're there. Christians down through the years have literally found a place in which they needed a physical rock. But what the psalmist is celebrating is, Lord, my defense does not come from living in a house that's living in a gated community with the best security system. It comes from you. And you are my rock, you are my strong fortress, and I am going to trust in you. Now, there's another thing in terms of this introduction that I find striking. Looking up, it's my God. Looking up, it's my rock. And looking up, my hope is bent on your righteousness. Verse 2, in your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. And he'll repeat that. At the end of verse 16, he will say, I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. Or in verse 19, your righteousness, O God, reaches the highest heavens. Or in verse 24, my tongue will talk of your righteousness, your righteous help, all the day long. Now it's striking. He doesn't come before God and saying, oh Lord, I'm depending on my righteousness before you. He's saying, oh Lord, it's your righteousness. And what does he mean? You have made promises to me in your grace, and I can rely upon you to be faithful to your promises and to keep your word. You are a righteous God. And so, Lord, I am trusting in your righteousness, not my righteousness, your rock, not whatever puny little place I can put up, and your personal relationship to me in your grace. Then in verse 4, he shifts. And now in verses 4 to verse 13, instead so much of looking up, he's looking back. And he looks back on the trail of God's faithfulness to him that finds its way all the way back before even he was born. Verse 4 is a prayer that comes out of a situation. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. And he's very aware that the people who he's facing, who are circling like wolves or predatory animals in some way, are dangerous and real. But the striking thing is, he says, you've been... And this is the verse I was looking at, and I had it wrong before. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Yahweh, from my youth. This is a man who came to know the Lord when he was a young man. As a matter of fact, he traces it back even before that. It's almost like he's thinking of Psalm 139, that when I was in the womb, you stitched me together, knit me together, and you numbered all my days, because he says, upon you I've leaned from before my birth. And God knew me even before I was born. And God superintended and cared. And then he says, and the word is, upon you I have stretched myself from before my birth. And it's almost the picture of a little baby lying on his mother, just stretching himself, leaning his entire weight. But this is on God before. And he wasn't consciously aware of that. He didn't know that he was relying upon God. But you look back and you see God's faithfulness and the trail of God's faithfulness. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. You were the nurse who was there, caring for me and protecting me. My praise is continually of you. And then he goes on to say, not only have you guided and cared for my life since before my birth, but I've been a portent to many. Now, this is a strange passage, and I'm not going to try, or word, and I'm not going to try and unravel it, because it's taken in two very different ways. But what I think it means is, I've been someone who stands as an evidence of what you do in my life, of what you do in a person's life. I've been a signal, a signpost. I've been an evidence that people have to say, look, look at what God does, and you have been my strong refuge. I've trusted in you. You know, I think that one of the things you look back on, and you begin to see the trail of God's faithfulness, and sometimes you don't even know all of the ways that God has blessed. And to know that no matter what our situation was, into what context we were born. Some of us born into healthy families, some of us born into very unhealthy ones, and yet God's hand was there, even in that. And then those other evidences, you look back and you see God's faithfulness. I'd forgotten, now I hadn't forgotten the fact, but I'd forgotten we were talking the other night about evidences of the Lord's faithfulness, from seemingly trivial ones, from Elizabeth's bracelet dropping off, and my seeing it drop off and pick it up and going back and talking to her, which ignited my hopes that maybe she would say yes if I asked her out again, to getting married and going down to Dallas after my first year there, and her having no job and no promise of a job, and having, you know, the thought that she's going to have to substitute teach. First of all, being able to get a green card that she could move into the country without a job, and with me on a student visa, and she was eligible to work. And then when we arrived there, in the mailbox was a letter from a Christian school saying, "We need a first grade teacher. Will you come and teach?" And we haven't sought back on that. But there, when we needed it, God provided that particular thing. And you can look back on this trail of God's grace and goodness and unexpected actions in your life, and God's kindness, even coming here. And some of you remember when I first came, you've heard me tell this story before, but coming to Redlands and it getting hit with a big earthquake, two earthquakes that first morning we were here. Okay. And not long after the first earthquake hit, we were lying in bed down at the Good Night Inn, or which was about one of the only places in Redlands at that particular time. And that whole building had shook with it, but we thought, well, maybe it's a truck or people walking by.
Yeah.
And a few minutes later, we get a phone call saying, there's somebody here who wants to see you. And Ken Frisell had driven down. He was afraid we were going to pack up and leave town if that happened at this, that we'd be so terrified. And preaching that first day, and as the end of the first service came, we got hit by a huge aftershock. And I was praying at the end, I just preached on the passage in Acts chapter 4 that when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered was shaken. And so I'm praying at the end of the service and boom. And I open my eyes and there's almost nobody there. They've all headed out the door at that particular place. We were meeting in ACA, and the church was now out on the football field, and I was standing up there thinking what was going on. But you know, the interesting thing about that, for most intelligent people, you would say, no, this is not a good move to move here. And somehow God just, that seemed irrelevant to us about whether we should move to Redlands at that particular. Anyway, I don't want to get into our story, but the fun thing is to look back and see the hand of God and its faithfulness in sometimes little things, in sometimes bigger things, and to recognize all of the ways in which God was at work. And when you look back on that and you begin to see the trail of, well, you didn't do it the way we would have wanted to have it done. The first time I'm sorry, I'm getting off track, but we were living in Calgary and, we were living in Winnipeg and we were invited by a church in Calgary to come, and we had a home to sell and we couldn't get it sold. It wasn't worth a great deal, but it was still all the money we had on earth. And we prayed and said, Lord, help us sell, that'll help us to know. No, he didn't sell the house. And we went anyway to Calgary, and the very first day I preached in Calgary, the house sold. So then the next time we moved from Calgary to Dallas, and we put the house up for sale, and it sold the very first day. So that's clearly the way the Lord works. So we moved here from Dallas to Redlands, and our house took 2.5 years to sell. And I preferred the first two a whole lot more than the second. One of the things you discover is the Lord's ways are not your ways, and his plans are not your plans, and you can't put them into a little box. But you look back and you see the faithfulness of God in all of these different ways. That's where this saint is looking. He's banking on his walk with God. And to come to old age without any spiritual equity is a difficult place to be. Now, God is gracious even in the midst of that, I fully believe. But what the psalmist is looking back and, as it were, talking about his spiritual equity that God has given, he breaks into prayer again because the reality of his situation is still what it is. In verse 9, don't cast me off in the time of old age, forsake me not when my strength is spent. I mean, he's being very realistic, and he's praying about God, keep me, protect me in the midst of all of this. He's not presuming. Very realistic about his enemies and quotes them for what they're saying against him. And then in verses 12 and 13 comes back and says, oh Lord, don't be far from me. Oh my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my hurt. And so he's prayerful and he's dependent upon the Lord and expressing that. But all of a sudden in verse 14, the whole direction of the psalm shifts. And those first two words of verse 14 as they're translated, but I. And now it turns to a vow, and now he's looking to the future. He's looked back, he's looked up, and he's looking forward. And he's looking forward to what he intends to be the direction of his life. He begins by vowing, if I can put it that way, to be a God-centered man and a God-confident man. I will hope continually. I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of Yahweh God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. And as he's thinking of the future, he is saying, this is how I want to end my life. I want to end my life with a song of praise on my lips and God at the center, so that those who are around will hear me expressing, notice in verse 14, my hope and my praise. I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. It's easy as you get older to be consumed with the way the world is changing and, oh, it's getting worse and worse. And there's some ways in which that's true. And it is also easy to be consumed with your own difficulties. So quite frankly, the model that my mentor taught back when he said, Lord, keep me from being a cranky old man, is not because there's never been cranky old men. Frankly, some churches can be full of them. But I want to say, my life is full of blessing because of evergreen old people. Evergreen old people, not only in my own family, and I only had my one grandmother for most of my life. The others died either before I was born or when I was very young. But I think even in the church that I attended, and people around who prayed for me, who encouraged me, who supported me. I'm not sure whether it was here or in what context, but I know I told this personally, but I'm old, so forgive me for repeating things. But our church had a service around the Lord's table every Sunday when people were expected to get up, men were expected to get up and participate, and I was 15 years old. And I got up and shared something, which 15-year-olds didn't do. I mean, this was, and I can remember one man came up to me after, and I thought, oh, Carrie, it was so great to hear you. So great to hear you. Please, do it again. That did my soul so much good. And then again, as I was leaving, he followed me, ran out to the car, and he said, Carrie, make sure you do that again. That did me so much good. In the middle of the afternoon, he phoned me. And he said the same thing. And then that night when I came to church, there he was standing by the door. Did I tell you this story last week? I'm sorry. I knew I'd told it sometime. But you know, I think of Gordon Ray. I think of Mrs. Givens, who when I was away at seminary, and she was an old lady on a pension, and she would write to me and then to us as we were married and put a little gift of money in, which I knew was incredibly costly. And here was this saint, 80 years of age, just showing practical love and encouragement to me. And that's what this veteran saint is saying, I want to be. I want to be the kind who has a prayer on my lips and praise in my heart and all of this. And then he comes back and says that very directly in verse 17 and 18. He wants to be God-centered. He also wants to be future-directed. He wants to be ministry-directed. Oh, God, from my youth, you've taught me. And I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, oh God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. One of the great tragedies of our culture, and I mean this, is that we are so obsessively youth-focused. And we focus on the young, and there's a place for that. But there's a kind of other feeling that you reach a certain age, you retire, you live for yourself, you pleasure yourself. We're told to start planning for retirement very early so you can live indulging your desires. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying retirement. And yet there's something wrong, first of all, about not recognizing the wisdom of older saints. And there's something wrong about older saints not having a commitment to reach back. Sometimes we talk about the word of paying forward. Well, there's a certain sense in which I am the beneficiary of all kinds of people who paid into my life, paid forward into my life. Now it's important for me to be paying back, to be looking for others. And increasingly, in a society full of broken homes, where all kinds of people come through, and this would often happen as we were doing marriage counseling, and you talk to a couple and realize they have no idea what a healthy family looks like. And they don't have any meaningful contact with a healthy old person. I mean, spiritually, emotionally healthy older person. I don't have to be old. We're going to be looking at Titus, and it's a biblical mandate for the older women to be reaching back to the younger women. I think older women do that. I see often older men not sure how they should do that, and often being reluctant to think that they've got something to contribute to younger guys. But here's a saint who wanted to proclaim God's might to another generation, to his power to all those who come. Then in verses 19 to 21, he simply celebrates the faithfulness of God. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the highest heavens. You who've done great things, O God, who is like you? That's language that comes from the Exodus, from Exodus chapter 15, Moses and the song of celebration. Who is like you? And this is almost a man who's thinking like Moses, who, by the way, when he sang that song, was 80 years of age. God used an old guy to get them out of Egypt, not a young buck. You who've made me see many troubles and calamities. Read that again in verse 20. You've made me see many troubles and calamities. And he's saying, I've gone through hard times. But they weren't just hard times that came. You made me see many troubles and calamities. You were sovereign over that. You were providential over that. And he doesn't tell us exactly what it is, but his confidence is, you will revive me again. So I think this next part has a double meaning. It has a double meaning because on one way, he's confident the Lord is going to deliver him in this situation, but underneath it all is the hope of life beyond death and the reality of the resurrection. You will revive me from the depths of the earth. You will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. So this is the kind of language David uses elsewhere to talk about, you are not going to leave me. My soul will not see corruption. You are going to raise me in the New Testament, ultimately from the grave. And then he ends with saying that his goal as he ends his life is to be graceful. That is, full of grace, the grace of God, living it out and sharing with others. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. Now, I suspect they didn't have the generational problem of music back in that particular time. But if they did, he wanted to play the old song on the lyre, and some guy wanted to play the new version of that song on the lyre. But he wanted to go with a song in his heart, but not also just on his heart, on his lips. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul also, which you have redeemed. I would have loved to have gone to the temple with this fellow. And just to see him in the presence of God, celebrating the goodness of God and the glory of God. I think of Simeon in the New Testament, who met the Lord Jesus in the temple, and that sense of evergreenness about their life and freshness about their life. And my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long. For they've been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. I'm going to tell the stories. And sometimes we think that old people are all focused on nostalgia. And you can be. You can focus on the way it used to be and all of this. But there's a wonderful thing. There's a difference between being focused on nostalgia and being focused on rightful praise to God for what he's done in the past as an encouragement to those living in the present that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. People need to hear the stories of a God who's been faithful and a God who's been gracious, and not to keep those to ourselves, to, as it were, communicate the glory and greatness of God. So here's this veteran saint. I think one of the lessons that comes to me from this psalm is, which applies to the diversity of where we are in life now, that just as on a financial analyst is tell you, you better prepare for your retirement now. Don't wait, start early. It's far more important to pray for or to prepare for your old age now, if the Lord gives it. And the way to do that is to walk with the Lord and to trust in the Lord and to discover his faithfulness and to stretch yourself on those, and even in the midst of trials and troubles, to sense that he is with me, as Joseph was able to say to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And look where the Lord is and all those dealings. And even in our weakness, you know, David Brooks has written a book that I have only begun to read. I've actually only read the introduction and I know what the book is about, but he makes a distinction, and I think this is a really useful and important distinction. He says our society is focused, and he's thinking about from the very earliest, on resume virtues. What training have you had? What experience have you had? What job have you held? What positions have you had? What responsibilities have you taken? And there's a place for resume virtues. But he says when you go to a funeral, you don't hear about resume virtues. You hear about eulogy virtues. What kind of person was this? What do we want to celebrate about it? The kind of things that you don't necessarily put on a resume, although probably should, now become all important. What kind of a father was he? What kind of a person was he? What kind of character do we see in his life? And wise people learn that eulogy virtues are the product of the same kind of input that resume virtues are. So that's what this psalmist is telling us. He's also telling us about learning to walk with the Lord on an ongoing basis. I was struck as I read through the psalm with this. Let me just notice, verse 3 says, be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. Verse 8, my mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day, every day. Verse 15, my mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day. I missed verse 14. And I will hope continually. I also missed verse 6. My praise is continually of you. And it ends in verse 24, my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long. It isn't an occasional practice. It's a continual practice that's in his life to both rely upon the Lord and to praise the Lord and to seek for opportunities to help people hear and know of God in a gracious way. Well, what the psalmist didn't have, and we do, was the privilege of looking at the reality of who Christ was and what he had done. And great is his experience of God as his rock. We have the privilege of God as our Redeemer, not just as Israel did in being delivered from Exodus, but as the God who sent his Son to take our place and to go to the cross, and then to send his Spirit, having risen from the dead, to live within us so we can walk in accordance with God. And we come to all of these promises of the New Testament about the Lord never leaving us and never forsaking us. And after a little while, he will turn our suffering into glory. So we come to the table of the Lord this morning. And because I think most of us have been here before, you know that we come every week to the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. And we come because he's invited us, if we've put our faith and trust in him, to come and celebrate who God is and what he's done for us. So if you know Christ, he invites you to take these symbols in remembrance of him. We're going to sing a song. Probably most of us will be listening to this song. I need to tell you that I've heard it, but I've never sung it in a group other than myself before. So the words are rich. And so just listen along, or join in and sing as you can. but it reminds us of the depth of the grace of God seen in what he's done for us in Christ. So we will pray together as we sing. We will distribute the elements and then take them after they're distributed. Father, thank you for your Son, our Savior. We thank you that our praise can be of him all the day long. We thank you that having loved us with a love that is inexplicable, he redeemed us with a sacrifice that is eternal in its implications and immense in its sufficiency. Thank you for your Son, our Savior. Thank you that you are the God of grace. And we celebrate that as we take these symbols and sing and think of you. In Christ's name, amen.